We want to continue these studies today on Mastering the English Bible. It's good to see each of you back. And those of you that are supporting these meetings so faithfully, long meetings for sure, unusual meetings. And the goal of Mastering the English Bible is that it will be a good foundation for a lifetime of serious Bible study. And that requires a lot more than going through Bible studies. We've got to learn to study the Bible for ourselves effectually. And if you're young, then this is the time to do this. It's a time to learn this. This is our passion these days, is young people, especially young people. That's our focus in my own mind. And really the focus of all the materials I've developed in the last 15 years. But this requires carving out time in your daily schedule and then learning how to, and you've got to do that. You've got to be disciplined. I've talked to many preachers and they've said, and they've told me, and one just recently, well, I'm just not very disciplined in that area. Well, it's essential. There's got to be a carving out of time in your daily schedule, and it's got to be the law of the Medes and Persians, or it won't happen much, because there's always something that will intervene, always something that else to do. And so if it's not established as a set thing, a habit in my life, then you won't do it, and you won't be a serious Bible student. And you've got to learn to use that time to do two things. You've got to read the Bible, and you've got to study the Bible, and it's two different things. And you have to learn how to do these things. You can't learn how to do this just by attending church. You can attend church for 50 years and still not know how to have a serious, effectual daily Bible study for yourself, so that you're really getting a lot from the Bible for yourself. And that's what we've got to do. And we've seen countless, over the last 50 years, countless churches that have changed character dynamically with the change of a pastor. Well, how can that happen? Well, that can happen because the people themselves are not having a proper relationship with the Bible, so that they are dependent on a man. We need men. We must have men. We must have the right leaders, but we must not be ultimately dependent on them, or else we can easily be led astray. How can we prove all things, hold fast that which is good, if we don't have a solid knowledge of the Word of God for ourselves? We can't. We come back. We are dependent on a man. If we don't have that ability to learn the Bible for ourselves and continually grow in the Scriptures, it's necessary. Reading the Bible will not teach you how to be an effectual Bible student. You can read the Bible, read the Bible, read the Bible, read the Bible, but how much do you understand what you're reading? Not much, unless you learn how to be an effectual Bible student. Reading is fundamental. You've got to read the Bible. Got to read it. That's fundamental. But it's not nearly enough. The Bible must be studied. Study to show thyself approved unto God, Paul said to Timothy, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Study. So we must study. Learn to rightly divide. That's proper interpretation. And that's when the Bible, that's when you begin to really understand the Bible for yourself. And that's when the Bible really begins to be thrilling, when you understand it for yourself. And you can. You have to know certain things. You have to understand the words. You've got to understand the words of the Bible. I am confident that most people read the Bible and they read every day. They read words they don't understand and they don't stop and find out the meaning. Well, what are you getting? Not much. You are Einstein the parrot, is what you are. What's Einstein the parrot? Well, Einstein the parrot has the biggest, largest vocabulary of any parrot on earth, they say. He's trotted out and put on display a lot. Einstein the parrot, he knows about 200 words, if I remember correctly. But actually, Einstein the parrot knows nothing other than if I hear those certain sounds and I do certain thing, I get a peanut. Einstein the parrot. We've got to get a lot more effectual than that. Got to understand the words. You have to know the principles of interpretation for yourself and how to use them. And you must know how to study books and passages effectually. You have to know how to understand sound doctrine and how to develop sound doctrine for yourself and how to be able to contradict false doctrine, how to use the Bible properly. You have to learn geography. You have to, because it's a major part of the Bible. And it's not just there to fill in space. It's a major part of the revelation is the geography. We have more riches, Bible study materials today than we ever had in church history, by far. Many of the great Bible study tools that we have that I've enjoyed all my life, man that led me to Christ, he bought me a big King James Bible in a bookstore, and he bought me a Strong's Concordance. And what a treasure that was to me as a new Christian. I just about wore that first one out the first year. I've had many others since then, and now I use it on the computer. The Strong's Concordance was developed in 1890, was published in 1890. That was in the midst of the great fundamentalist revival, just at the beginning. And that fundamentalist revival was a great thing. It was a major revival in Western society, in America and England. And it caused a lot of revival of Bible study. And that's when the Bible Institute movement began. And just the revival of Bible study. And for that, God gave these tremendous tools, Concordance, Strong's Concordance, Treasure Scripture Knowledge, published in the 1890s, Thompson Chain Reference Bible, 1913, Scofield Reference Bible, 1917. Archaeological research really exploded beginning in the turn of the 20th century, and all the resources we have from that. But you have to learn these things. And so the Effectual Bible Student is a basic course that we've published for this, toward this end, that teenagers or anyone can be an Effectual Bible Student. That's a good beginning. And then the advanced course we have is Understanding the Bible for Yourself. And these can teach these things, but we must do this. We must have the aim that every single member, this is our goal in our church, every single member will be a serious Bible student. And it starts in the homes, and it starts with the children, but it's thrilling. There is nothing more thrilling than the Bible. Nothing. Nothing at all. Nothing can even touch it. Nothing. I love all kinds of things. I travel all over the world. I've gone on photographic expeditions in South Africa. I could go on and on with the things I've done and enjoyed and had the privilege to do. But there's nothing more thrilling and really thrilling as well as fulfilling than the Bible. But it's a book and it has to be learned. And God's designed it that it requires work. But the advantages are so great. Everything in life requires work. If we're going to get anything out of it. It's how God's designed things. So every single member of a New Testament church must be a serious Bible student. That's not the idea that I have seen for these 50 years in independent Baptist churches. It's not. It's not even expected. It's not even expected. If we don't expect something to happen and aim for it to happen, it certainly won't happen. Because things don't just happen by accident. And in most independent Baptist churches I've had anything to do with, I've asked the pastors many times, how many of your members are serious Bible students? And they'll tell me, not too many. That's typically the answer. Not too many, but we have a couple. Yeah, and that's the expectation, and we think that's pretty good. Because we have a couple. But actually, biblically, that's ridiculous. We can't obey the Bible like that. It's impossible to obey God without every member being a real Bible student. It's impossible. It's impossible. We are to teach them to observe all things whatsoever Christ has taught us. Matthew 28, verse 20. All things whatsoever Christ has taught us. Where is that? That's the whole Bible. And so, that requires being every member being a serious Bible student. Every believer is to be skillful in the word of righteousness so they can be teachers. Hebrews 5, 12 through 14. That's a commandment. That's God's expectation. And so it must be every church's expectation. And goal. I wish I'd grown up in a church like that. They are to be equipped to be priests, ambassadors, soldiers, home builders, church builders, ministers of gifts. That requires strong knowledge of the Word of God. That requires being an effectual Bible student. And they are to learn the whole Word of God from childhood. Look at this, 2 Timothy 3, 15 through 17. 2 Timothy 3, 15 through 17. This is about children. Children in the Bible. Children. 2 Timothy 3:15, that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Faith which is in Christ Jesus. That's talking about children. And so they need to know the Holy Scriptures from childhood so they can be saved. And you have to become wise to salvation. It requires understanding. It requires faith in Christ. But the context just continues there. All Scriptures given by inspiration of God. So that famous verse about the whole Bible being divinely inspired is in the context of children, as well as other things. But it's just flowing along here. All scriptures given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. What scripture? All scripture. So every part of the Bible is given by divine inspiration and is profitable. Every part of the Bible is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the men of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, all this fits together. And our children need to learn the Word of God seriously so that they can be wise unto salvation. But being wise unto salvation is just the very beginning of the... that's when you become a man of God or woman of God. That's when you become a child of God. But then there is this whole lifelong objective of becoming perfect. Of aiming toward perfection in Christ, which requires, in the context, the whole Word of God. And that's no small thing. We're not obeying the Bible. I'm talking in general. I'm not talking to you. I'm talking in general. I'm talking to a lot of people. But as I look back over all my experiences in independent Baptists, we're simply not taking the Bible seriously enough. And if we don't, and they're falling, like just falling. Church that I used to support our missionary work in Washington State. And we first went up there 1978 after we were married 1976. In 1978, we went across the country from Florida, lived in Florida. After I graduated from Bible college, we moved to Florida. I worked as a printer for a little while. And then we started working our way toward being missionaries. Deputation, it's called. And so we went all the way across the country to Washington State, where my wife's parents lived at the time. And she had gone to high school, last year of high school. And we went there. We started going to some churches. And this particular church started supporting us. In fact, I'm not sure any of those early churches that supported us in Washington even still exist. If they are, a couple of them still exist, but they're barely hanging on. A bunch of old people that are dying. Well, old people do die. But when a church gets to that condition, it's dead. It's dead. And so, what's happened? Something happened. Foundation wasn't strong enough. Something was wrong. There's something wrong. When the church can't last more than one generation, there's got to be something seriously wrong. No, we can do better. We can do better by going right back to the Bible. And that's our passion these days. Our passion. That's why at 72, I work harder than most young men. That's our passion. It's our passion that we see this done. By God's grace, I have some health. I want to use it. My wife, she works harder than I do. She's a lot younger than I am. 2 months, but by God's grace, we have some health, so we're using it. We have a passion, especially for young people. And so, the Mastering the English Bible, we're going to go back now to the pictorial studies in Daniel. We want to continue now the pictorial Bible in the Babylonian captivity, and we come to Daniel's life. Daniel's life in Babylon, we've seen many things about that. And at the very end of his life, he had a great trial. Trials of faith are a necessary part of the Christian life. Your faith will be tried, and it will be tried to the very end. He's old. Why can't he just relax and enjoy himself in his old age and not have another trial? Well, God didn't intend for that to happen. He had one of his greatest trials when he's old. The Persian Empire. We saw how that the Persians had defeated Babylon and conquered Babylon. Belshazzar was the ruler. And Daniel continued to be a ruler now in the Persian Empire, Medo-Persian Empire. And they had the empire was ruled by law, which is good, not by dictatorial fiat. It was ruled by law, and in Daniel 6:8, it's called the law of the Medes and Persians. Later in Esther 1:19, it's called the law of the Persians and the Medes, because the Persians had become dominant at that time, quickly in the history, but they had become dominant. And so the laws were made by the king and governors and in consultation and in agreement. And they made the laws, and the king had the final word in the making of the law. But then when the law was made, even the king could not change the law without the approval of all the governors. Had to go back and be reconfigured. And so there was a law, a strong law. The princes were jealous of Daniel, this Jew here, this foreigner in our such a high position. But they couldn't find anything against the man, legitimately. So they tricked the king into signing a law that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, so they were flattering the man, he shall be cast into the den of lions. O king, it's all trickery, lies. This world's full of lies. Be careful about what people say. You've got to look at their lives. And so when Daniel continued to pray, he just ignored that law because he had a higher law. But he didn't actually have to keep his window open, but he did. He's a bold man, Daniel. No messing around with this man. And so he just kept his window open, and there he prayed so anybody could see. And so they were watching. And Darius was forced to put him into the lion's den. Even though Darius, he liked Daniel. He didn't want to do this, but the law of the Medes and Persians was so strong, he had to do it. The den was built for that purpose, for capital punishment. And it had an opening in the top, and they could drop people into it, and they kept the lions hungry enough to devour them and to keep them ferocious. So they put Daniel down in there and they sealed the den with the king, sealed the den with the signet ring. And his signet, here it's not a ring, it's on a staff there, but they also had signet rings, as we've seen in our studies. So anyone that tampered with that seal would have been killed. Here's a seal. Here's the Persian king's seal from the museums. So it's something like that. The law did not say how long the individual had to stay down in the lion's den because it's assumed that it won't take long. So it doesn't matter how long. A few minutes will be fine. It only said he had to be thrown into the den. So the enemies of Daniel assumed that he'd be killed and there'd be no problem. And so by morning, the law was satisfied. The law's finished. And Darius was at liberty. He didn't get any sleep that night. He was concerned about Daniel. So he went over early in the morning, went over to the den, called out to him. Daniel testified that God had protected him by the angel. God had sent his angel and hath shut the lion's mouth, that they have not hurt me, for as much as before him innocency was found in me before God. And also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt. Old Daniel, he's old. But he wasn't alone. The angel of the Lord was there with him in the lion's den. Over in Hebrews, we have the same promise. We have this double emphasis. I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. Daniel was protected because of his faith in God. It's mentioned in Hebrews 11:33. Stop the mouths of lions. It was by faith. By faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Again, we would warn about Bible cartoon, which cheapen the Word of God. The Bible's a serious book. There's no laughing and goofing off and silliness. That's what most Sunday schools are, vacation Bible schools these days. No, there's none of that. The Bible's a serious book. It's very interesting, but it's very serious. All this stuff is goofy. It's wrong. The wicked princes, so they brought Daniel up out of the den. And those wicked princes who plotted that thing and lied, deceived the king, they were thrown into the den with their families, and the lions had killed them before they hit the floor. Those lions were very hungry. That reminds us of Proverbs 26:27. Whoso diggeth a pit shall fall therein, and he that rolleth the stone, it shall return upon him. And so ultimately, that's what's going to happen to all the enemies of God and his people. Just a matter of time. We must not fret, the Bible says in Psalm 37. What a beautiful, powerful psalm that is, to give us a right worldview, right way of thinking about things. Don't fret. Just wait on God. Don't be careful. Cast your care upon God. So Darius issued the decree to all people in the Persian Empire. Here, again, a decree about the living God goes out to the ends of the earth in these great empires. It happened in Babylon. And here it happens in the Persian Empire, and it will happen again in Esther's time, which was soon after this. And Darius exalted the God of Daniel as the living God. And that decree was written in major languages, translated into languages, carried by messengers across the empire. Here it is. The Persian Empire was a great empire, all the way from India in the east, all the way over to Greece in the in the west, down encompassing Egypt, massive territory, many, many languages, and this testimony about God was translated into all those languages and carried by messengers across that empire in that day. This is what it said. Then King Darius wrote unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men tremble in fear before the God of Daniel. Is that the God of the Bible? God of Israel. For he is the living God and steadfast forever. And his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. And his dominion shall be even unto the end. He delivereth and rescueth, and he worketh signs and wonders in heaven and earth. Who hath delivered Daniel from the power of the lions? Where did Darius, the pagan king, learn such great things about God? From Daniel, of course. What a privilege he had. He believed in the living God. And so God's name was glorified. That was Israel's purpose, always has been. And even in Israel's apostasy, God used Israel to glorify his name and to be a light to the nations. And so we come to Ezekiel's life and prophecies in Babylon. Ezekiel's life and prophecies. So we continue the 70-year Babylonian captivity and the major events of that captivity from the Bible. Ezekiel was carried captive with King Jehoiachin. The second deportation to Babylon. Second time Nebuchadnezzar came and took captives from Jerusalem before the final destruction. And Ezekiel was taken over to Babylon and began prophesying in the fifth year of Jehoiachin's captivity. So, 5 years later, he starts prophesying. He lived on the river Chebar, which we've already seen, man-made canal connecting two parts of the Euphrates. He lived there with the other Jewish settlements there, and the Jewish settlements there. He was a priest, and so he was a priest and a prophet. And God gave that great vision of the millennial temple in the last part of his prophecy. He saw that, the temple's been destroyed in Jerusalem, but there's a more glorious temple coming. He lived in his own house. He was married, and his wife died. And his wife's death was a sign of the impending judgment on Jerusalem. And so he began his prophecies at age 30 years old. He was shown, right at the beginning of his prophecies, the glory of God departing from the temple in Jerusalem in preparation for the destruction of the city. There's the temple and Solomon's palace below there, as we've seen, and David's palace, city of David, running down to the Hinnom Valley. Kidron Valley to the east and Mount of Olives. There it is. He was saw in the glory departing. God had dwelt in the temple. His presence, God is everywhere, but his presence, he in a particular way, he had dwelt there in that temple since it was built by Solomon. And his glory came at the dedication of the temple. He filled it, as we've seen. But now God's leaving. The Lord God of the Father sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. Why, Jerusalem, what the temple. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people till there was no remedy. Oh, so finally the time comes when that Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. God's own temple is going to be destroyed. So the glory of God, as Ezekiel saw, first moved to the threshold of the temple. So that would be out front. And the glory of God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, wherein or upon he was, the cherubims, to the threshold of the house. And then the glory of God moved to the east gate of the temple, facing the Mount of Olives. And the cherubim stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house. And the glory of the God of Israel was over them above. So he moves out from the threshold of the temple to the east gate. And the cherubim stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house. And the glory of the God of Israel was over them above. The cherubims over them was the throne of God. They are transporting the throne of God in his glory. Ezekiel saw these things. And then the glory of God moved to the Mount of Olives to the east, just across the valley. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. And artists cannot properly illustrate what Ezekiel saw and described there at the beginning of his prophecy, but it's the cherubims transporting the throne of God, God's chariot, moves like lightning. Ezekiel saw those things. Ezekiel was given great prophecies of Israel's restoration. Great prophecies. This is the future. This is the near future. The Valley of Dry Bones. Ezekiel 37, 1 through 14. And it describes the return of Israel in two stages. First in unbelief and spiritual deadness. And then they're converted and raised to spiritual life. And so today Israel's in the first stage. Israel has been restored. Israel has been brought back to her land from the nations. But Israel is spiritually dead. Exactly like the prophet said. And Israel must come back in a spiritually dead condition in order to receive the Antichrist. And there she sits today. We've done extensive descriptions and studies on that in the course Jews in Fighter Jets. Israel, past, present, and future. Then Ezekiel was given the great prophecy of the two sticks in Ezekiel 37, 15 through 28. And those two sticks are Israel and Judah, and we saw how they split apart the days of Rehoboam. But they're going to be reunited. We saw how the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, were taken captive by Assyria, scattered. But God knows exactly where they are. And they're going to be reunited in Christ's kingdom, that great prophecy. Ezekiel was given the prophecy of Gog and Magog. What a great prophecy. What an amazing prophecy. The great military alliance led by the power to the north of Israel, which is Russia today. Yeah, Russia is Magog. And that military alliance is described by Ezekiel. And the nations are named that will align with Russia. And that will happen. That will happen when Israel is at peace. That's not today. Israel is armed to the teeth. I have no doubt that Israel could defeat Russia today. By herself. With her military power. But this is not going to happen today. This is going to happen when the Antichrist rises and Israel thinks that she's at peace and she's going to form a peace covenant with the Antichrist and then she'll be disarmed. And old Gog will come down and Magog will come down. One of our church members is in Russia right now. She's a Georgian. She's from Georgia. It means they're by the Black Sea, not Georgia in the south of America. But she's visiting relatives right there in old Magog. We've taught our people these things. Those nations mentioned in Ezekiel 38 and 39 are Gomer, Togomar, Persia, Libya, Ethiopia. Persia is Iran. Libya is Libya still today. Those are, and so there on the Mediterranean in northern Africa is Libya. But Libya is closely aligned with Russia today. So is Iran. This map is from the American Sunday School Union, 1880. And so the people who designed this map in 1880, a long time ago, they didn't even know what we would experience today. So they had no objective of trying to fit current events into the Bible, because this was a long time ago. But here we see the map there showing Ham, Shem, and Japheth, the three sons of Noah, and the distribution of their descendants, and how the world was divided after the flood by the descendants of those three boys. Ham down in Africa and Saudi Arabia, Shem, and then Japheth up north, especially all across Europe. That's Japheth's descendants. But they show Meshech, Tubal, Magog, Gomer, and Togomar, who are mentioned there in the prophecy in Ezekiel 37 and 38, Gog and Magog. And here's where they show them. And so they show Gomer up there north of the Black Sea, which is the Ukraine today, which is under attack by Russia. And Togomar, which is eastern Turkey, basically. And Magog and Meshech and Tubal, all up there in Meshech, Tubal, up there in Russian territory. And so these are the countries that it's talking about today: Lithuania, Belarus, Ukraine, Georgia, Turkey, Armenia, to the east and to the south of the Black Sea, Iran, Libya, Ethiopia, down in Africa. They're all aligned with Russia. They all have strong connections with Russia, and they're all going to join Russia in that day and come down and come up and come from every direction upon Israel, when Israel will dwell in safety. And we've given those studies in our book, The Future According to the Bible, a book on Bible prophecy. Ezekiel saw the millennial temple. The millennial temple. Amazing vision. Ezekiel 40 through 48. He saw that millennial temple in great detail. And he saw the time when the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Jesus said that only those that are born again will be in that kingdom. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again, or you'll never see the kingdom of God. You'll be under eternal judgment. Unless you're born again by faith in the blood of Christ, you'll never see these things. We see them in the pages of the Bible. They're put there for God's people, to encourage God's people, to make us look ahead and not be just all focused on this present world. We need to live very loosely on this present world. We need to live as pilgrims. I don't care what situation you're in, you're going to have trouble. If you're searching for an easier situation, you won't find it. It'll probably be more difficult. It certainly will be outside of God's will. The only place, the only right place to be is in the will of God. But there's going to be trouble in the will of God. How much? Lots. Lots. Now here we are, missionaries. Old people giving themselves to stay and be missionaries. And yet we're having terrible visa problems. People all over the world literally are praying about it. Did it disappear? It did not. It's gotten harder. That visa problem has gotten harder. Well, why doesn't God just do that? Well, he doesn't want to. He doesn't want to, obviously. Prayer is not demanding God do something. Prayer is asking God to do something. And then prayer is surrendering to what God does. You can't escape trouble. These prophecies are given. I love prophecy. To give us a proper worldview, right way of thinking about life. And Ezekiel's probably prophecies of that temple. We're going to stop here. The end of our time in this session, and we'll continue our studies in Ezekiel's temple.